Good afternoon and welcome to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. May that also be our experience in this day for those who are here and for those who are joining us in sermon audio. Please join me in singing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God this afternoon and sing together a song of praise from number 430, and we sing all three stanzas.
Oh,
congregation this afternoon, we open our Bibles and return to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we will read that entire chapter. And then secondly, we will read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 15, where we confess what we believe concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of God's word. Let's turn secondly to our catechism. You find Lord's Day 15 on your back of your psalters on page 43. Page 43, Lord's Day 15, question and answers 37, 38, and 39. Question 37, what do you understand by the words he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. So far the reading from our Heidelberg Catechism. And this afternoon we make confession of our faith with the words of the Nicene Creed. This morning we heard the Apostles' Creed, so we use the Nicene Creed for our confession. And you can, if you want to follow along, we won't recite it together, but if you want to follow along, it is in the back of the Psalters, actually, just at the beginning of the Creed, the section of the Creeds. And there's actually no page number on it, but if you turn to the back, it's near the front of the Creed section. We confess there, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us turn to number 420, and sing stanzas 5 and 6 in response to the Lord and his word and our confessions. 420, stanzas 5 and 6. Congregation, we continue by singing to the praise of God from 243. 243, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6.
Mm-hmm.
Congregation, we respond to this sermon by singing from 262, and we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning some of us had the opportunity to remember the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, next week the rest of us will have that opportunity as well. And now this afternoon, in God's providence, in our consideration of the Apostles' Creed, we've come to the same topic. And this is true next week as well, when we will consider the article of the Apostles' Creed, which deals with the need for Christ's death for us. Now, you may have noticed in reciting the Apostles' Creed, and most of you have done that thousands upon thousands of times, that the Creed actually moves from the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, which we considered several weeks ago, all the way to the suffering under Pontius Pilate. And in doing so, it moves from the very beginning of his life all the way to the end of his life without any mention of what occurs in between these two events. And so the Creed, you might say, omits any reference to Christ's youth, to his life, to his teaching, to his miracles, and so on. Have you ever noticed that fact in reciting the Creed? Have you ever wondered why the Creed does that? Well, if you paid attention when we read from our catechism a few moments ago, you will see that the catechism takes a broader understanding of that term in the Apostles' Creed when it says he suffered. In answer to that question, it speaks of the fact that he suffered all of his life long, all the time that he lived on earth. But then it says, but especially at the end of his life. And so you might say, in a certain sense, it expands the Apostles' Creed by referring to his life of suffering, which occurred from the moment of his birth until his death on the cross. And you might say that the Apostles' Creed mentions his suffering at the end of his life to highlight the greatness of it by stressing this particular stage of his suffering. And you might even say that the whole experience at the end of his life highlighted, you might say, the extreme suffering of the Lord Jesus. The reality is that none of us have, nor will any of us suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that all suffering has its root in man's fall into sin. There was no suffering at the beginning. But after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, soon there was sadness and sorrow. Eve suffered, and her pain was multiplied in childbearing. Adam suffered, cursed was the ground, and it was in the toil and sweat of his brow that he had to survive. And then came the day, shortly thereafter, when one of the sons of Adam and Eve killed the other son. And so we see suffering in all of its forms has its origin in sin, in man's fall into sin. And this is also true, you might say, of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He suffered on account of sin, not his own, but yours and mine. And can anything really be compared to the Lord's suffering? Is his suffering not in a category completely on its own? Sure, there's certain parallels, you might say, particularly when we consider his physical suffering, that he suffered pain and when he was whipped would be the same kind of pain that we would suffer if we were whipped, and there have been people who have been whipped by the Roman authorities. He suffered the same physical kind of pain when they put the crown of thorns upon his head and when the thorns pierced his brow, as we would. But there's other ways in which Christ's suffering was completely unique, because only his suffering could take away the cause of all of our misery, our sin. His suffering was the only atoning sacrifice, we say. He's redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation. He obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And this puts the suffering of Jesus in an entirely different category. And so the suffering that he endured on accounts of sin caused, we shall see, intense anguish. It resulted in his public humiliation. And lastly, it acquired for us a wonderful outcome. That's what we see this afternoon. The sufferings of our Savior, its intense anguish, its public humiliation, and its wonderful outcome. The first aspect of his suffering that we consider is that He suffered intensely, an intense anguish. And then it says that he suffered body and soul. He sustained in his body and his soul the wrath of God. Now, repeatedly the Bible highlights the fact, emphasizing this suffering of the body and of the soul. He was a man of sorrows, it says, and acquainted with grief. And the Lord Jesus himself would say later in John's gospel account, "Now is my soul," he says, "troubled," in John 12. And further, as he nears the end of his life, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And so we see that he suffered body and soul. In fact, the scriptures, by and large, they emphasize the suffering of his soul more than the suffering of his body. You know, that's a difference in our day and age. When people think of the sufferings of Christ, they often emphasize the suffering of his body, his physical enduring of the crucifixion and the resulting pain and trouble that it caused. But when people don't see and understand the suffering of his soul, they really don't understand the intensity of his suffering. He was under tremendous agony, you might say, his whole life long. Not just the pain of his flesh, but the sorrow of his soul is what caused him such distress. You see, he was sinless. He was without any personal guilt, but he stood in the place of the guilty. And so the sense of horror, because of his perfection, because of his holiness and his righteousness, can you imagine the sense of horror as sin is laid upon him and he suffered body and soul? That's the reason why we read in Luke's gospel that when he was in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So the suffering of his soul was the main aspect of his suffering. Now, it's true that when we suffer in our bodies, that we also correspondingly have anguish or difficulties in our spirit. And Christ, he endured physical suffering, physical pain. But this distress of the soul was not, first of all, related to the sufferings of his body, his physical affliction, but rather that he was enduring the judgment of God for sin. And this caused such incredible suffering for him. And so it climaxes when he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's true, his back had been lacerated by the whips of men. His hand and his feet had been nailed to the cross by the soldiers. But in his soul, he was troubled because he bore the judgment of God for sin. You see, many people can get very emotional about the physical sufferings of Christ. And there was once a popular film, I don't hear about it so much anymore, but it was called The Passion of Christ. And people watched it and they say, wow, it really... I've never seen it, and nor do I intend to see it, and nor do I desire to see it. But they say it stimulates them to respond to the gospel because of how they see he suffered for them. But the sufferings of Christ is primarily a suffering of the soul. And this is something which can never be replayed, and nor should it, their attempts be to replay it at all. We shouldn't attempt these things because we are standing on holy ground when we consider what Jesus Christ endured, and no man dare consider ever trying to replicate that in any way, because there is one sacrifice for sinners and it never needs to, nor can it ever be repeated. But not only did he suffer body and soul in the anguish of his soul, but we read, and this is related to his anguish, that he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Now, we could read over that very lightly, but he suffered the wrath of God. In the book of Hebrews, we read that God is a consuming fire. He's a righteous judge and a God who has indignation against the wicked every day. Who can stand before him? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out, we read, like a fire, and rocks are broken asunder by him, in Nahum 1 verse 6. And we read in our Lord's Supper form this morning, he has taken upon himself for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he has fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of him the blood in the garden. You see, as Christ neared the cross, the reality of the wrath of God grew greater and greater for him. And during those 3 hours, those awful hours on the cross, he suffered the torments of hell, and that was the fury of God's wrath. And all that Christ experienced in that time was the wrath of God. And he would have been conscious of this wrath. The favor of God would have seemed distant to him, but he would have been experiencing at that time the intense wrath of God, the separation from God. And so he asks, "Why have you forsaken me?" He feels forsaken in a deep, dark pit of suffering, in a suffering of hell on the cross. And so great was his suffering that he was overwhelmed by it. And he asked that heart-wrenching question, why? See, Christ knew only wrath in that time. But behind it, of course, was the infinite love of God. And so gradually he crawls, you might say, out of heaven's pit or hell's pit into the presence of God. And he says, "It is finished." And then he says so beautifully, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." He's endured the wrath of God. Can anything speak more of his intense anguish than these truths? But his intense anguish is also seen in that he suffered all the time he was on earth. And we already mentioned that the creed doesn't mention it explicitly, but no doubt it is there implicitly. From the moment of his birth until his death, from the moment he took upon himself our human nature, and he became like us in every respect except without sin. Even at the time of his birth, we know that Satan was stirring up influences upon Herod to destroy the Christ child. And this is even spoken of in Revelation when it says the dragon stood before the woman that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. The devil seeking to destroy Christ. And then at the baptism in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he had received not so much as a crumb of bread to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, and he suffers, and Satan, he tempts him, and he taunts him. How cruel, how intense those sufferings. And then following the temptations, he came to his own people, and we read that his own, they received him not. They rejected him. The birds of the air have nests, and the foxes of the field have holes, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And his own people had rejected him. And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." After he was betrayed by an intimate friend, a companion, and forsaken of all of his disciples, standing alone, suffering alone on the cross. All his life long, he suffered. But then particularly at the end of his life, and his suffering was there on public display for all to see. And that leads us to our next point, where we see the public humiliation of his suffering. Public humiliation of Jesus' suffering. He was betrayed. He was forsaken. He was led to the judgment seat of Pilate. The people cried out for him to be crucified. He was rejected by his own people, the Israel of God. The leaders of Israel despised him. Even his own disciples forsook him, and then they abused him. The soldiers hailed him as a king, and they crowned him with a wreath of thorns. They spat on him, they slapped him, they mocked him, they laughed him to scorn. They led him out to be crucified, made him carry his own cross. And then on the cross, he was exposed for the world to see. He was condemned to die, accursed of God. He was a public display, rejected by the people, condemned by Pontius Pilate, accursed by God, because this cross was accursed by the Lord. The Jews would have understood this. It's already revealed in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21. We can read about it there. And if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you did not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And Paul picks this up in Galatians 3, verse 13, when he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. What public humiliation, what a public spectacle for all who would see as they walk by going into Jerusalem. The curse of God, it's a sign of God's displeasure. God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin provokes his holy mind, and he hates sin and despises it. He detests it. And he pours his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's accursed. God is angry with sinners, and Jesus endured that anger. He was cursed of God, and that's true of all who are outside of Christ. You see, if we want to see the great evil of sin, then we have to look at the cross. So cruel was the death by crucifixion that the Romans were unwilling to let anyone die this means except traitors of the state or runaway slaves. And then only if there was no Roman blood in them. You remember how Paul appeals to his Roman background when they were about to abuse him. And he talks about the fact that he was a Roman. You see, for most, this form of death was too cruel. And then you added it to the fact that it was cursed of God. And then you add it to the concept of the Romans that crucifixion was a most despised way to die. You see the public humiliation that he bore. He was the Son of God. You know, for you or for me to have been publicly humiliated in this way, it would be a horrible experience. But remember, he's the Son of God. And so that highlights the fact that this humiliation by these earthly creatures, sinners, is actually something that's beyond our comprehension. That he would remain there and endure the shame. He endured the cross. He endured the pain of the cross, the brokenness. You see, when one was nailed on the cross, they would be experiencing something of an intense physical pain. But they would also be subject to public ridicule. And we see this in the way that Jesus was crucified. They hung a placard over the cross saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And then they mocked him as he was upon the cross. Repeatedly, the crowd mocked the Lord Jesus. There was a public humiliation in hanging upon the cross. There was a curse that came because of God's declaration. There was a suffering there on the cross for sinners. And so we see the despicable nature of sin when we look at the fact that it required the death and then a particular manner of death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It required his death upon the cross, where he was cursed of God. He was forsaken of men. He was mocked of sinful creatures. And if we had to stop there, that would be very sober, wouldn't it? And it is very sober. But we see also in our last point the wonderful outcome of Christ's suffering for us. The Catechism says it this way: he's atoned for our sins and reconciled with us with God. He's atoned for our sins and reconciled us with God. Those are loaded words, aren't they? When there's reconciliation, there was brokenness before. When there's reconciliation, you have the bringing back together of that which was broken. And that's the way our relationship was to God because of our sin. Our sin has broken that relationship with God. Our sin has caused a great divide which we cannot cross of ourselves. We are alienated from God. We are enemies of God by nature. We are estranged from Him. And so we need to be reconciled. But in order to be reconciled to God, a payment has to be made. And that's what atonement is. It's a payment for sin. It's a returning to God that truth and justice might prevail. Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. You see, in order to reconcile us to God, he needs to endure the eternal wrath of God for sinners. He needs to endure the judgment of God for sinners. He needs to be the one who experiences something of that brokenness, something of that abandonment. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's reflecting on the fact that that forsakenness is a result of that brokenness which has come because of sin. That's what Christ endured. And this is the good news of the gospel. And we read from Isaiah chapter 53 where it says, we, speaking of you and me, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And with his stripes, we are healed. You know, read through that prophecy today and replace those plural pronouns with the singular pronoun. Do that once. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. I have gone astray like sheep. I have turned to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. You could read through it that way, can't you? And you see, it becomes very personal then. You see, the greatest benefit of Christ's suffering for us means that he stands in our place. And through his suffering, through his atoning sacrifice, he reconciles us to God. He makes an offering for sin to redeem you and to redeem me so that we might be in the presence of God. He atones for sin through his sacrifice. And his atonement is perfect because it satisfies the justice of God in perfection. He frees us from the severe judgment of God that we deserve by nature. And so he died so that you and so that I can be atoned for our sins, so that our sins can be paid for. And you've heard that 1,000 times, but never cease to marvel at it. That he became cursed in order to redeem you. The curse of the law was ours. It was laid upon us. And there was no way in our own strength that we would ever rise up again. But Christ, he takes the curse from us. And he takes it upon himself. And he pays the price for our sin. And he delivers us from the curse of the law. And he does so for all of God's people. God laid on him Abraham's doubts and his lies. He laid on the Savior David's adultery and his murder. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord took Paul's persecutions. On him were piled the sins of all of his people that were chosen to eternal life. On him was laid the sin of your disobedience. On him is laid your sin of hatred and anger. On him is laid your sin of lust and pornography. On him is laid your sin of coveting. On him is laid your sin that you have committed. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, we've broken the law. And therefore, by nature, the curse of the law lays upon us. The greatest benefit of the suffering of Christ is that we might be delivered from the curse, that we might be freed. Again, listen to how the Lord's Supper form expresses it. From the beginning of Jesus' incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, that he fulfilled for us, or in our place, all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound. Why? That we might be freed from our sins. That he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches. Why? That we might never be confounded. That he was innocently condemned to death. Why? that we might be acquitted of the judgment seat of God. Yes, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross. Why? That he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins and has taken, listen to this, taken upon himself the curse due to us. Why? That he might fill us with all blessings. You see, rather than falling under the curse of God, he blesses us. This is God's greatest desire, to bless us in every way, to draw us into fellowship with him and his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us like himself, to save us by the power of the cross. This is the favor of God, and he purchased this for us by his death upon the cross, by his suffering. And as we conclude, let me remind you that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. For some of you, that may be today. There was a member in the Abbotsford Church. He was an elderly member, but he was healthy, and he had a heart attack yesterday, I think, and he died. It can happen so quickly, too young and too old. For some of you, that may not be today. It might be tomorrow. Or it may be many years yet. Or it's possible that all of us will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ before we lie upon our beds this night. And so the question that we need to answer is, are you in Christ? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are to stand acquitted before the judgment seat of God, then you must stand innocent before him. Then your sins must be paid for. And so the rich benefits of Christ, they are only given to those who embrace this Savior with a true and living faith. Because those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they will hear the declaration, "Enter ye into the joy of the Lord." Your sins are forgiven. You see, the sufferings of Christ, they bring unspeakable consolation to us. Because after all, when you look in the very depths of your heart, and when you measure yourself by the truth of the law of God, what kind of conclusion do you come to? When you examine not only what you do, but what you say and what you think and how you act and what motivates you and what attracts you and what do you, how do you live your day? When you examine everything in the light of the law of God, what conclusion do you come to? Don't you see something of the holiness of God? Don't you see something of the fact that we are so sinful that if God would deal with us, even on the basis of what we've done today, we would all be consumed by his righteous indignation? Doesn't that bring you comfort then to know of the suffering of Christ, that he suffered in your place? Do you glory then in the cross that through the blood of the Lamb that he frees you from this judgment, and therefore you glory in it, you proclaim it, you declare it, you cling to the Savior? But what if you're not a believer? Maybe you've come here out of tradition, or maybe you don't know the gospel, or you've never understood it. Maybe you're one who's outside of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you die in that state, the Bible says, that reminds me of Billy Graham. He used to say that all the time. That's one thing I remember about Billy Graham. My dad used to listen to him once in a while, and he would say, "The Bible says," and that way he was right, wasn't he? "The Bible says that if you die in your sin, you'll be damned forever in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now you are invited to him, to flee to him, to embrace him, to lay hold on him. You can't bring anything to him. It's not your tears, not your prayers, not your sighs, not your righteousness, not your hopes or dreams. Simply flee to him. It is free without money and without price. Remember, Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, meaning that your sins can also be atoned for by the shedding blood of Christ. If he bore the eternal wrath of God for the sins of the whole human race, how can your sins be too great? Nothing be keep you from fleeing to him. Not doubts or fears or troubles or sin, not enemies or friends or neighbors, but simply come to him. Because when God grants us the eye of faith, then we know that he bore our sins. And so he suffered to atone for our sins, that we can be reconciled to God. Amen.